Thank you, Wade and Rita. Appreciate that very much as we turn our attention now to the Word of God and our study of the Scripture. So take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. I'll just share this. I may have already told you, but following our great study in this book of Philippians, we're going to be looking at the next two books are going to be 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I'm looking forward to that study. I've done parts of that book on different periods of time, but I haven't actually done a verse-by-verse exposition on a regular basis, so I'm looking forward to doing that book and spending some time in God's Word in that section of Scripture. But for this morning, we turn our attention to the second part of our message on living with contentment. And I'd like to have our attention look at Philippians for a moment in chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul gives us his own testimony about how to live with contentment, something all of us desire, no doubt, and would long to have in our lives. But Paul gives us a great, great testimony about that. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but did lack opportunity. Now that I speak in regard, not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Joni Erickson Tada is someone that many of us are familiar with. She's the founder and CEO of Joni and Friends, an international disability center. And she's an advocate for people with disabilities. As a teenager, Joni tells us that she loved life, she enjoyed riding horses and loved to swim. And on one summer in 1967, all of that changed. She went out with some friends one day and was swimming in a lake, and she dove into a lake that she was not aware of how deep it was, and she broke her neck. As a result, she was paralyzed from the neck down. She's a quadriplegic. For the next 2 years, she spent rehabilitation in hospitals and those places where they would work with people like that. She struggled with life. She struggled with God. She struggled with her paralysis. She says herself, when she thinks back to those darker days in the hospital, she was so depressed, so discouraged. She said she wanted desperately to be healed. And whenever friends would come to the hospital and they would ask her, "What would you like us to read from the Bible?" she would always say, "Read John chapter 5. Read John 5. And of course, whenever you read that text, you'll understand why. In John 5 it says, "For there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades, and there was a great number of disabled people who used to lie there. They were blind and lame and paralyzed. One who was there had been there as an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus saw him lying there and had learned that he had been there in that condition for such a long time. And he asked him, 'Do you want to be healed?' And Jesus said, 'Of course, get up and walk.'" Joni says she can't tell you how many times she lied in bed, straining to make her muscles move, crying out to God to be healed, to have God take that paralysis away from her. Many times she would remember the hymn, "Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While others thou art calling, Jesus, do not pass me by." Yet on that occasion, during that time in her life, she thought that Jesus had passed her by. She said she was released from the hospital and she spent some time with her sister, J.K., who invited her to live with her at her Maryland farm. And one morning, they were getting up to do their early routine of bed and bath and toileting and exercising. They flipped to the bedside television to notice that there was an advertisement for a lady by the name of Catherine Coleman who was coming to Washington, D.C. Now, for many of you who know who Catherine Coleman is, you understood that she was, in that day, a modern-day Benny Hinn, faith healer, one who claimed to have the ability by God to heal. Of course, at that time, Joni was desperate, desirous to be healed. And her sister, of course, got in her station wagon and made their way to Washington at the Fulton Ballroom and got there early so they could get a good seat. course, whenever they came, they escorted them back to a room on the side where all the wheelchaired people were. Those who had crutches and canes and walkers and wheelchairs were all placed in one place. They waited with anticipation, and then finally Catherine Coleman, with all the lights dimmed and one light shining on Catherine Coleman as she came out on the stage with her white dress flowing in the crescendo of organ music and pianos and songs and hymns. And then, of course, they noticed the spotlight moved over to the other side of the auditorium, and all they could see is commotion going on, and they kept asking the question, is, are people being healed? Are they being healed, Joni would ask. As the service went on and on for some time, and then as the service closed down to the end, the ushers came and escorted those who were in the wheelchair out of the hallway down to another room to await for people to leave. They could still hear the organ music playing and the music going on as she recounts the situation. She was number 15 in the line of people who were disabled and paralyzed, of 35 people. She sat there in her wheelchair, and everybody, she says, was very quiet. She looked down the line of the people who were disabled and thought to herself, something is wrong with this picture. What kind of savior, she said, what kind of rescuer, what kind of healer, what kind of deliverer would refuse to hear the prayer of a paralytic? When she got home at bed that night, she thought, okay, if I can't be healed, I'm just not going to do this. I'm not going to live like this. She developed, she said in her own testimony, a bitter spirit, a mean spirit, a complaining spirit. No one could do anything for her that was right. Every opportunity where she faced hurdles was an opportunity to make an excuse and for people to feel sorry for her. She was, as she said herself, Queen Joni, and your head was on the table if you said anything wrong to her. Most of all, she said, in that bitterness, Jesus the healer seemed so far away, so distant. She basically told her sister, if I can't be healed, just leave me in my bedroom, draw the drapes, turn out the light, and close the door and leave me alone. Even in that dark bedroom, she said, hymns would come back to the surface of her heart, and she would comfort herself through that loneliness that she was experiencing by singing hymns such as Abide With Me, Fast Falls the Evening Tide, When Darkness Deepens, Lord, Abide With Me. Of course, she wasn't healed. She eventually got to the place where she said this, Jesus, if you're not going to heal me, then you're going to have to do this. I can't do this quadriplegic thing myself. I can't do it, so please, she said, show me how to live. Her testimony goes on to show how God did do that for her and showed her how to live with such a crippling disease as she had from that fall and that dive she had. She becomes a great example to all of us how someone can be in the midst of a serious trial, a devastating injury, a problematic health situation, and live with contentedness. To be content. Great example. She has affected probably more people with that kind of disability than anyone on the planet. She's had a great, great ministry of encouragement to people that are facing devastating terminal illnesses. She has lived like this for 46 years. She is used and well spoken of in circles of Ligonier Ministries with R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and others who have had her come to many of their conferences to speak on how God has used her. And when I think of the Apostle Paul's testimony given to us here in this text in Philippians chapter 4, I can't help but think of someone like her who has known what it is to have life, to flourish in life, and yet at the same time has known what it is to go to the deepest, darkest places of despair, and yet finally find through all of that to learn to be content with what God has given you. She says in her own testimony that whenever she began to study the scriptures because she literally had nothing else to do, her sister would wheel her out every morning in the wheelchair, set her near a window, open up the blinds so the sun could come in, and place a large Bible in front of her with a stick in her mouth so she could turn the pages and read the Bible. So, of course, she was going to learn what God said about healing. And she read and studied and studied and read. And she come to grips with a passage over in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus accounts the story for us where there were those that were being brought up to be healed with all types of diseases, and some were paralyzed, and some had leprosy, and some were blind and mute and dumb. And it says in that account in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus said to his disciples, let's go somewhere else, because we need to preach the gospel. And he says in that text in Mark chapter 1, that's why I came. And she said that was an eye-opener to her, because now for the first time she really understood that Jesus wasn't here just to make you feel better about your life. That he didn't come just to heal people from their physical ailments, their sicknesses, or their quadriplegia. But in fact, Jesus came for one primary purpose, and that was to preach the gospel so that people could be saved and that they could know what it is to have eternal life. It's one thing to be paralyzed. It's another thing to be paralyzed and to die without eternal life and to go into eternal hell. It's a total different thing to be paralyzed in this life and to know the Savior and to know that He is the one who died for you and gave His life for you so that you could have eternal life, and then you die and you go to heaven fully able to move around in heaven and have eternal life. She said that changed her life. She understood now what God was doing. He had a purpose for her to be paralyzed. He had a purpose for that horrific accident when she was a teenage girl. And God has used her. The Apostle Paul has a similar testimony. You can read it for yourself throughout Scripture. I'm just going to allude to a few passages because, as you know and study the Apostle Paul's life, his life was literally marked by suffering. After his conversion on the Damascus Road, whenever God changed him from being a persecutor of the church, he became a persecuted person in the church. And he was a prime target for those who hated the gospel, hated Christ, and desired to quench the fire of Christianity. Paul's life, of course, it was even forecast and prophesied in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 through 16. It says that Jesus told Ananias, who was there with the Apostle Paul, that he was a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. At the very beginning, God told Ananias to tell Paul, listen, your life is going to be filled with suffering. 2 Corinthians, it tells us many passages there that talk about Paul's suffering. In chapter 4, verse 18, he alludes to it. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. Persecuted, yet not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul again says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? In 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, it says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, he says, and out of them the Lord has delivered me. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, it says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm my boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, I die daily. That's what Paul said. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, it says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, tribulations, needs, and distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, and sleeplessness. He would not be a great candidate for the prosperity gospel. From a human perspective, he literally had a horrible life. Everything that could go wrong went wrong with Paul. Every city he would go into, hatred would mount to the point that he would be thrown out of the city and left for dead. And Paul would get up eventually, dust himself off, and walk to the next city to preach the same gospel that he just got thrown out of the earlier city for. He says he experienced dishonor, evil reports. He was chastened, yet not killed. There were times whenever he had some things, it says in 2 Corinthians, and other things when he possessed nothing. In Galatians 6:7 it says, from now on, he says, let no one trouble me. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, which referred to the crucifixion. He says, I have been beaten for the cause of Christ. On a whole nother plane, the Apostle Paul experienced emotional turmoil and pain. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, he says this, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He says, I have great unbearable sorrow and continual grief in my heart for Israel. Continual grief for Israel's lostness. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, it says, he was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times, he had received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in the perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil and in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Paul was definitely one I think we could look to if we would find someone who would say they were content. I think that's the man I would want to talk to. How can you live in the midst of all of that and say that you're content? There was another issue that he dealt with that the Bible refers to over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you want to take a moment and just turn over there, you can. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and following, after he talks about a trip that he had to heaven, calls it the third heaven. He even says, I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. I don't even really understand how all that worked, but I went there, he said, and he saw things and heard things that he could not repeat. He was absolutely astounded with the amount of revelation God had given to him. And of course, God had a purpose for Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to be a witness to Israel, but because of the abundance of revelation and knowledge that God had given him, God knew that there was the potential for pride to rise up in Paul, so God struck him down. His own servant, the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, you know this text very well. It says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that I had, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, whenever you read that, you may think that this was some other problem the Apostle Paul faced. In fact, others have said that maybe it was a physical ailment or migraines or even an eye disease, malaria, epilepsy, gallstones, gout. Some said it was an intestinal disorder. Some say it was a speech impediment. I actually read one commentator said that it was the fact that Paul was ugly. People didn't like to look at him. I don't know where they got the picture from. But I think if you look at this text a little deeper, you may find there's a little bit more going on here than what many commentators say that's going on in the text. Paul says he had received these great revelations from God, and God was going to humble him as a result. He says a thorn was given to me. Now the word thorn here, whenever you see the English word thorn, you may think of a rose bush or a thorn that you may be pricked with on your finger as you work among the flowers. But the word thorn here in the Greek text is not that kind of thorn. It's actually a stake, a wooden stake. It's not some small little quarter-inch thorn. It's a piece of wood sharpened on one end so that it can plunge deep into your flesh. He says, that stake was given to me. He says it was in my flesh. The word in can be also translated for my flesh or because of my flesh, meaning that the thorn was not given to just create physical, you know, disabilities for the Apostle Paul, but more it was to deal with his spiritual problem of pride. The flesh term here used is not the actual physical flesh, but to be better understood as the spiritual, sinful part of us that Paul identifies earlier in the Word of God as the flesh. So he says a stake was given because of my flesh, because the propensity was there for me to be prideful because of the revelations God had given to me. Now, what was it? What was this stake that was given to the Apostle Paul? No doubt something, as we clearly see in the rest of the text in verse 8 and following, he pleaded repeatedly with God that God would take it away. It was so difficult, so hard to bear. In fact, we have no other instance in Scripture whenever he talks about the persecution and the hatred and the times that he was beaten with rods and stripes and so forth, that he ever pleaded with God to remove him from those situations. As I shared with you, he would go back to the same situations where he had been persecuted to preach the gospel again. He looked for the opportunities to preach the gospel and counted it something to be worthy of Christ to suffer for the gospel. This is different. He actually wants God to remove it, whatever it is. Well, if you read a little further into the text, you get probably a better idea of what Paul was referring to. He says, that stake that was in my flesh or because of my flesh was given to me. By the way, the given to me refers to the fact that God gave it to him. Just like God gave some difficult times to Job's life, God gave this to Paul. You say, thank you, Lord. Right? Well, he calls it here a messenger of Satan. The word messenger is the Greek word angelos, from which we get the word angel. And every time in Scripture, without exception, the word angelos is used, it refers to a person, whether it's an angel or an individual. And in this case, this is a messenger of Satan, an angel of Satan, we would know it to be a what? A demon. And so what Paul is saying here in this text is that God gave to Paul a demon from Satan to buffet him, to cause him all types of trouble. Now, how did that manifest itself? Well, if you read the book of 2 Corinthians and you understand what was going on in the Corinthian church, you'll understand what was happening there and where it was coming from. Much of the book of 2 Corinthians is a defense by the Apostle Paul of his own apostleship. Because what was going on is this. The Corinthian church, where he had ministered for some time and shared the gospel and had dealt with those people over and over again. In fact, we read of other letters that he wrote to the Corinthian church. We find out that in that case, he was concerned about the church and he taught that church. But false teachers had come in. And they were misrepresenting the Apostle Paul and saying that Paul was in the ministry for what he could get out of it, and that he was a false teacher and a corrupt teacher, and it was causing all kind of turmoil in the church at Corinth. In fact, so much so that people in the church were turning against Paul. Now listen, I think all of us understand this. There is nothing worse that can be done to you than what people can do to you. Right? You can have a broken bone. You can have an illness that you deal with. You can have a disability that you face on an everyday basis. But nothing seems to hurt deeper than those things that people can do to you when they stab you in the back. And that's exactly what was happening here. Paul was literally grieved, burdened, weeping over the reality that this church was being corrupted by false teachers that were being led by Satan himself. And Paul says, that is that stake that is driven into me that causes me to constantly go to God and say, God, please take this from me. He would desire that the church would be prosperous. He would desire that the church would be great under the kingdom of God, that it would be doing what God had called it to do. But God had providentially and sovereignly planted there in that church a messenger from Satan to humble Paul. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And in this text in verse 9, listen to what it says. Paul had pleaded with the Lord three times that this might depart from him. And God says, hold on just a little while longer and I'll take it away. Is that what he said? He said, no, Paul. My answer to your prayer is no. No. I'm not taking it. I'm not diminishing it. I'm leaving it there with you, Paul. But that's not all he says. He says, my grace, my unmerited favor is sufficient for you. For my strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. So Paul's conclusion was in verse 9, he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And here is the basic bottom line foundational principle that the Apostle Paul teaches us for contentment, is that you and I have to be content with the sovereign, providential plan of God in our lives, so much so that in the event that we lose all that we have in our life, even our health and our ability to be mobile and to do what we want to do, that we would boast in those infirmities so that Christ could be exalted. And in that context comes that wonderful, blessed state of contentedness. Now, there's a whole lot more we could say about what Paul has in his life, but we can't spend our whole message on that because I only have 10 minutes to finish the text. Philippians chapter 4, if you'll go back there with me, because it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple, really. But it's very profound. There are four principles we find in this text that help us to understand how we can be content with our lives. I told you last Sunday that I understand that's an uphill battle for us because, you know, you're going to leave here today and probably you're going to battle this thing right as you leave the doors of this church. Because you're not going to be content with what you get to eat or how long it takes you to get there or how long the line is or perhaps maybe your nap didn't go well this afternoon. 100 different things go on in our lives every day that we are not content with, and every time we are not content, we are sinning. You understand that? I have a privilege here as a pastor at this church. My wife sits on the second row. She hears everything I say. So whenever I go home, she reminds me of everything I said. So anytime I would desire to gripe, complain, whine, express in any form whatsoever a discontented life, she reminds me of what I preached. It's a good thing. See, I don't have the privilege like y'all. Y'all can go away and just forget it. It comes up and comes up. And listen, I'm like the Apostle Paul. I need that. I need it. My flesh constantly desires to be satisfied with all that the world has to offer. And yet, whenever I finally get it, it's not enough. I want more. And whenever things go wrong or things happen in our lives, we find ourselves battling with complaining and discontentedness. So what are the principles given in the text here that help us to understand how we can be content? Well, first of all, we saw it last Sunday. We are to have confidence in God's providential plan. We're to have confidence in God's providential plan. That was shown to us in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. And the point he's making is, even though the Philippian church here desired to come to Paul and desired to meet his needs and desired to reach out to Paul in prison there with the Roman guard, they were not able to do so. An opportunity had not availed itself for them to be able to do so. 10 years had lapsed since the founding of the Philippian church until this time, whenever he was finally imprisoned at Rome facing a possible execution. And so he was just thanking God and greatly excited that in God's providential care and in God's providential plan, He was bringing back the Philippian people to him to help meet what need he says he didn't have. He goes on in this text and talks about that. We won't spend any more time on that, but understand this as I leave that point, probably the most important point you could ever understand about contentedness is this: no matter what happens in your life, God ordered it. God ordered it. You say, my life's a mess. God ordered it. You say, everything fell apart last week. God ordered it, folks. Can't we just admit that God's in control? And His providential plan for us has a greater purpose? You say, well, things just aren't the way they need to be. Listen, are you serious? Have you been a quadriplegic for 46 years? Have you been persecuted to the point of the Apostle Paul? Have we done as it says in the book of Hebrews? We have not shed unto blood yet. So we must just be satisfied with the plan of God. Secondly, and this is an important point also, we are to be satisfied with little. Satisfied with little. That's hard to say in this culture, right? Hard to say. Most of us have probably 5 Bibles, 3 or 4 computers, 8 phones, 4 cars. I got 4 cars, but 2 of them don't work. Listen, it's hard to say be satisfied with little. One of the things I've noticed, and I was just a witness to this past week, sometimes I'll go into homes of older people who lived during the Depression. One thing that's unique about people who literally lived through the Depression is they're satisfied with little things. Little things. They don't need all the fluff and all the stuff out there. This one lady I met this past week, she had lived in her home on Broad River Road since 1950. And I thought, that doesn't happen much anymore. She had the same kitchen floor, the same kitchen countertops, the same kitchen cabinets. Everything was the same. She had never changed a thing. Now, why she wants to change it now, I'm not sure, but the point is this. She just lived like that and never had any desire to do anything for over 50 years. It's amazing to me when I think about that. When we talk about living with little, we get upset if we don't get our tea right, right? And in this text, he says, we ought to be satisfied with little. Look at the text. It's very clear. Verse 11 says, not that I speak in regard to any need. That's the Apostle Paul saying, I know you're coming to me. I know you want to come to me and help me out in my need. I'm not telling you this because I have a need. Now remember, Paul is strapped to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. Can I put that in perspective just for a moment? You literally have no privacy. None. If you go to the bathroom, the Roman soldier goes with you. If you eat, he's there with you. If you sleep, he's there with you. You never have any privacy any longer. You're not able to go freely where you desire to go and preach the gospel like you could. You get what they serve you as far as food is concerned. You get whatever clothes that you have on your back, and that's it. There is no dollar store down the road to go and get something else. So in this text in verse 11, he says, although I don't tell you this or share this with you because I have a need, he says, I literally don't have a need. You know why Paul said that? Because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, contentment is basically this. We ought to be satisfied with food and clothing and shelter. He had all three. He had a roof over his head. He had what food they were giving to him. And he had what clothes he had on his back. He says, I'm going to be content with that. So he wasn't about to mention that he had any other need, but they wanted to come and share with him. But he says in verse 11, he has learned something. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So you understand, first of all, that you need to be satisfied with the providential plan of God in your life, right? Secondly, you need to be satisfied with little, like the Apostle Paul was. And I just want to share this with you. This is a footnote. I think we as a country are headed for serious trouble. And I personally believe the prosperity that many of us are experiencing right now is going to go down the tubes. All right, now this is my personal opinion. You're getting Swan's opinion right now, okay? But there's a number of factors, I believe, that are going to contribute to it. The first is this, the immorality of our country. God judges countries like us. We talk about the children over in the area of Turkey and Iraq being slaughtered. We slaughter millions of babies every year. Millions. Another thing is the anti-God, anti-Christ government we have. Never in the history of the United States have we ever had such an anti-God, anti-Christ government. Another thing is this, the spiraling down of our churches. Although in many cases the churches look like they're prosperous, it's a surface issue, folks. It's a surface issue. Because in the majority of the churches throughout the America continent that we live on, the churches are not preaching the gospel. They're preaching a feel-good gospel. A gospel that makes the Americanized culture feel better about itself. And then the other thing, I think, is the fiscal issues that the government has created in our country. Just by the laws of finances, we're on that path to destruction. Set aside my own personal opinion, the laws of finances tell us we will be destroyed financially. And another thing, which we probably don't think about much, is the constant threat of terror in our culture. At any given opportunity, a terrorist could come in here and cripple our economy in a heartbeat. Why they haven't done it already, I don't know. We're living on a thread right now. We're doing as Jonathan Edwards said, we're hanging over the fires of hell with just a thread. It's just a matter of time, not a matter of if, but when. I say that to say this, we need to start learning to be satisfied with little. There's coming a day we're not going to have as much as we have. We need to be satisfied with little. All right, let's move on. Enough of my rambling for a moment. Move on to number three. We need to learn to be detached from our circumstances. Detached from our circumstances. So whenever you leave here today and you get on the expressway, detach yourself from the circumstances. Right? You need to make sure that you don't allow the things going on around you to transform you into this monstrous creature of the flesh. Right? But to be content with what God has placed in your life. As it says in this text here, Paul says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard of any need, but I have learned this, that in whatever state I am, to be content. I have learned in whatever circumstances I face, to be content. Paul had also a couple other things that are important for us to be reminded of is this, is he had a heavenly mindset. All this stuff he had down here he knew was temporary, so he didn't let that affect him. In Colossians 3:2 it says, set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. Get your heart and your mind and your affection off this place. And so whenever the circumstances go the wrong direction and don't quite happen the way you think they should, then you're not so affected by it, right? Don't let the circumstances take you for their own ride and do with you as they will. Paul says he's learned this. The word for learn is the word we get disciple from, mathetes. You're a learner by experience. Whenever you do discipleship or you teach someone and you make a disciple for Christ, they are literally coming alongside of you and you're teaching them by principle and daily conduct on how to live the Christian life. And what Paul the Apostle is saying is this, I didn't get this automatically when I was born again. It did not come with the package. In other words, contentedness and being content with what God gives you is not something you automatically get when you become a Christian. You have to learn this principle. It's something that you learn through understanding the rest of Scripture and understanding the rest of what God's plan is for your life. That's why it is so essential that we preach on the providence of God. That is why it is so essential that we learn about the sovereignty of God. That is why we all understand that this place is temporary and we are learning that we're going forward to a great place in heaven to be with the Lord. So we learn these things over time, and through that learning and that discipleship that comes with the Word of God, we're able to be a content person. The word content basically means, in this text, to be satisfied or to be sufficient with self. Now, we're not talking about the love of self here. But we're talking about sufficient. In other words, we have all that we need by ourselves. The same word could be used to refer to like sufficiency of Scripture. We say that the Bible is sufficient for every spiritual matter in our lives. So we would say we don't need anything else outside the Bible. Whenever we say the Holy Spirit is sufficient, we would say that we don't need anything outside of the Holy Spirit. So whenever we say we're content, we're basically saying we don't need anything outside of what God has given to us. The basic necessities of life. Barclay says this, in order to achieve contentedness, the Stoics abolished all desires and eliminated all emotions. Love was rooted out of life and caring was forbidden. He says, as T.R. Glover said, the Stoics made of the heart a desert and called it peace. He says, but the Apostle Paul said, oh no. He says, contentedness comes with knowing Christ who infuses you with strength to live with your circumstances that God has given to you. Another distinction I think that needs to be made, and that is this. Nowhere, listen to this carefully now to follow me because you can miss this if you don't listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that we should be content with unsatisfactory conditions. But it does teach that we should be satisfied in the condition. You get the difference? In other words, if we become satisfied with unsatisfactory conditions, we may never achieve anything, right? Well, forget it all. I'm to be content where I am. Hey, I'm not going to get a job. I'll be content with welfare, right? No. We're not talking about that kind of stuff. You know, things are going desperately bad and I don't have any food. I'm going to be content with what I have and I'm not going to do anything else. And I'm not going to go out and try to get any food or try to work hard to get anything. I'm just going to leave it the way it is. No, he's not saying that at all. The Bible doesn't teach that we just become satisfied or content with unsatisfactory conditions. But wherever we are, even if those conditions are unsatisfactory, we are to be content in them. And the way that we are satisfied in them is to know the one who controls them. And that's the Lord himself, right? He's the one who takes care of our conditions. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You would think it would be good enough just to say godliness is, right? We would say, well, we've got to be godly. We're believers, we've got to be godly, right? But godliness with contentment, that's a marvelous package. And it just flies in the face of the culture we live in. Because if you look outside in the world, if you're a godly person who's content with what you have, it's just totally contrary to everything around you. So you stand out like a sore thumb. Could I say it more biblically? You stand out like a bright light, right? So Paul says, listen to this, I know how to be abased. He says, I know how to abound. The word abased basically means to be lowered, to reach the point of deprivation. It actually has an akin to the word humility or to be humbled. By the way, the word humble comes from the Latin humilis, which is derived from the other word humus, from which we get the word earth. So you're just getting lower and lower and lower, right? The more humble you get, the closer you get to the dirt. And what he's basically saying is this, I've learned that. I've learned to basically be as low as I possibly can be low. And then he says, I've learned how to abound. Now, a lot of people can't handle that. They can handle, well, I'm just poor and I'm destitute and I don't have anything and I've learned how to accept it. But whenever they finally get too much, then they forget the Lord. And Paul says this, he says, I've learned also how to abound. And the word abound means to superabound, to have affluence, to have considerably more than what you need, to have an overabundance of what you need. In fact, the same Greek word is used over in Matthew chapter 14 where we have the feeding of the 5,000 and it has the leftover fish and loaves. That's the same Greek word. You have an abundance, more than you need. And so he says, I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. in every and in all circumstances, he says, I have learned to be filled and to be hungry. By the way, there are two different words used for learn here in this text. The first word is the Greek word, mathetes, from which we get disciple from. The second word for learn here is an interesting word in verse 12. It's the word for mystery. Your Bible may actually say, I've learned the secret. If it says that, it's actually trying to give the sense of the word. The word actually has the idea of a mystery of how it is so difficult for the world and the pagan world to understand how you can be content when you have nothing or you have a lot. He says, I've learned that mystery. And it's a perfect passive verb, which means this: you didn't do it to yourself. You didn't gather that up on your own. You didn't go to the Jerusalem University to get it. It came to you because God divinely deposited that in your life. He gave you the ability to learn how to live a content life. So he goes on and repeats in verse 11, he says, I've learned how to be content in whatever state I am. In verse 12, he says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. Just in case you don't understand, he's making it very clear. It doesn't matter what condition you're in, everywhere and in all things. He says, I have learned to be full and to be hungry. The word full is the Greek word kortazo, which is a word that refers to the feeding of farm animals to be foddered up. You fatten them up, right, for the kill. It's like what happens to a lot of Christians after church. They go to the restaurant at the buffet and they fodder up, right? You get overfilled. That's the idea. You get a whole lot more than you really need. And so he says, I've learned, what he's doing, he's stretching it to the extreme, isn't he? He's proven a point here. He says, I've been as low as you possibly can go. I've been as high as I possibly can be. I've been filled to the extreme, so I'm just foddered up. And then he says, also, I know what it is to be hungry. The Greek word panes for hungry is the word that is used of a poor man who literally has no food to eat at all. Starving. Not just, you know, I'm hungry, I got to get a meal. Literally starving. And so Paul says, listen, I've been all the extremes. I understand what that is. To abound, as he says, to suffer need. I'm way out of time here. Verse 13, quickly. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We hear that verse all the time, don't we? We use it all the time. But hardly ever do we use it in this context, do we? But that's the context. You take whatever situation you have, whatever circumstance God has dealt with you, and you say, I can live through the strength of Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Jesus who strengthens me. Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says this, we can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power of God that works in us. You say, how am I going to live with the condition I have? What am I going to do? You're going to trust Jesus to give you the power to live there. You're going to trust Him and His Word and His plan and His purpose in your life to live in that situation. Because it says in the Word of God, I don't have to repeat it, but it makes it abundantly clear that you can do everything in that context of contentment and living in those situations. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And by the way, he was not talking about supernatural events where God gives him food by flying in a bird and dropping a cracker. All right? He was basically saying, I can endure in the midst of situations. Whenever I reach the end of my rope, I'm going to trust God and His strength to carry me through. Warren Wiersbe says this, all of nature depends on hidden resources. The great trees send their roots down into the earth to draw up water and minerals. Rivers have their sources in the snow-capped mountains. The most important part of a tree is the part you cannot see, the root system. And the most important part of a Christian's life is the part that only God sees. Unless we draw on the deep resources of God, His Word and faith, then of course we will not be able to stand against the pressures of life. J.C. Ryle, and I'll close with this, in his great work on holiness, said this: would you be holy? Would you become a new creature? Then you must begin with Christ. You will do nothing at all and make no progress until you feel your sin and weakness and flee to Him. He is the root and beginning of all holiness. And the way to be holy is to come to Him by faith and be joined to Him. Christ is not wisdom and righteousness only to His people, but satisfaction also. Men sometimes try to make themselves holy first of all, and a sad work they make of it. They toil and labor and turn over many new leaves and make many changes. They run in vain and labor in vain, and little wonder, for they are beginning at the wrong end. They are building up a wall of sand. Their work runs down as fast as they throw it up. They are bailing water out of a leaky vessel, and the leak gains on them. Other foundation of holiness can no man lay than that which Paul said is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. It is a strong but true saying: wisdom out of Christ is damning folly. Righteousness out of Christ is guilt and condemnation. Sanctification out of Christ is filth and sin. Redemption out of Christ is bondage and slavery. Do you want to attain holiness? Do you feel this day a real-hearted desire to be holy? Would you be a partaker of the divine nature? Then go to Christ. Wait for nothing. Wait on nobody. Linger not. Do not think to make yourself ready. Go and say to Him in the words of the beautiful hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked flee to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace." Let's pray together.